We are going to be in Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to finish the chapter today. That means we only have one more chapter left in Hebrews. It's been about a year-long journey. We'll be beginning in chapter 12, verse 25. And you'll need to have Philippians 3 and Haggai 2 marked. If you remember where Haggai is, just go to Malachi, which is the last book in the Old Testament, and start taking a left. And eventually, you'll run into Haggai. It's pretty close to the end of the Old Testament. So put markers there if you can, and that way you'll be ready when we get there. So let's start in prayer. Lord, we thank you that on a day like this, you brought people here to hear your word. We ask you to open our ears and our hearts to receive it. We ask that the instruction you give us, and the warnings you give us, we will take to heart, and what those areas in our lives we need to change or repent of, that we'll do that. We ask, or I ask anyway, that you help me as I preach, that I do so rightly and truly. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to dive right in and kind of dispense with an introduction. So if you have your Bible open to Hebrews chapter 12, you'll see there in verse 25, the last part of that verse, these words, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." The him who is speaking, of course, is God. And in every generation, every congregation, some hear the one speaking who says, "Turn from yourself and trust in Jesus," and refuse. Often this refusal happens because the person doing the refusing does not recognize his or her need. "I'm doing fine. I'm a decent person. I'm loving God and I'm loving my neighbor. I've been raised in the church. And so repent and believe is not a message for me. That's a message for those out there, the wicked and the licentious and the people who don't believe in God. But here I am. I'm not one of those. So repentance is not something I need to do." Now, among Jews in the first century, Jewish Christians, that is, or Jews who identified as Christians, a similar thought pattern arose. These people were called Judaizers. They were part of what the New Testament calls the circumcision party. Now, that wasn't a party, because no one would have a party out of circumcision. But it was a group of people with a certain set of theological ideals. The circumcision party, or for the circumcision party, Jesus represented an enhancement, an addition to, but not necessarily a fulfillment of Judaism. That is, the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, all still necessary. And law-keeping, first-century Judaism, as opposed to Judaism of the Old Covenant, first-century Judaism taught you're born into Israel by grace, but you have to stay in by keeping the law. The Judaizer added to that and submit to Jesus as Messiah. But he would think, or she would think, the saving work of Jesus is not for me. It's for Gentiles out there. All those Gentiles out there eating pork and worshiping idols and getting drunk and being sexually immoral. That's who Jesus came to save. He just came to be our king. That's the way the Judaizers would have thought about it. And once a Gentile does come into the faith, does turn himself or herself over to Jesus Christ and receive that forgiveness, he then or she then enters into the Jewish faith. So the male must be circumcised and all must follow the ceremonial laws and observe the feasts, embrace the temple and the priesthood and the sacrifices. And underlying all of this theology was self-delusion and false assurance. "I'm not among those who need to repent." That understanding of self-understanding of Jewish Christians should have been easily seen to be false, because to whom did John the Baptist say, "Repent and be baptized for your sins," or for the forgiveness of your sins? It was to Jews. And Jesus likewise, his preaching was aimed at the lost sheep of Israel, the old covenant church. For these Jesus lived, and for these he died. And Gentiles too, but Jews first. Now, Paul addresses the Judaizers in Philippians chapter 3. Go ahead and turn there, if you will. Philippians chapter 3, and I don't know exactly what verse I'm in because I didn't mark it down on my sheet, but I'll find it in just a minute. Philippians chapter 3, and what he's doing there, he's adding up everything he had going for him in Judaism. And he begins there in verse, if anyone thinks, verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is confidence in human effort and identity, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, that means I'm not a convert, I'm an Israelite by birth, of the tribe of Benjamin, which was an illustrious tribe, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. That's the strictest sect among the Jews. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Paul, if you remember, when he was Saul still, oversaw the stoning of Stephen and the arrest of those who rejected the temple and the priests and the sacrifices. As to righteousness under the law, he says, blameless. But you know what he means if you've been in this church for a while. The Pharisees externalized God's law by their interpretation of the old covenant regulations or laws. And so a Pharisee could be full of lust and greed and hatred inside, but outwardly conform to the regulations and consider himself blameless. And so Paul did. But on the way to arrest Christians in Damascus, Jesus appeared to him. You know the story in Acts chapter 9, and Jesus spoke to him. And all of Paul's confidence turned to dust. He writes in verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, for his sake I suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. My heritage, my circumcision, all my law keeping, all my zeal, everything I counted on is rubbish. I count it as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is law keeping, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. The only righteousness available to you is a righteousness that does not belong to you, that you cannot achieve by effort or affiliation or birth. It's an external alien righteousness freely given by God. It's the righteousness of Christ received by or depending on, as we see here, faith. That's resting on what Christ has done. That's how you receive his righteousness. And you see the point. No one is okay. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Until you utterly despair of yourself and your goodness and your background and your religious practice and whatever it might be, not all necessarily bad things, but none of those can withstand the fire of God's judgment. And so until you consider all those things rubbish and lean on and depend on Christ alone and his righteousness, unless you have embraced him alone as your refuge and his work as your only hope, what that means is you have refused him who spoke. And you can do that if you come to church every Sunday. You can do that outside of the church. You can refuse him who speaks if you do not receive his work and submit to him as a person. And if you refuse him who speaks, you can turn back to Hebrews now, chapter 12. If you refuse him who speaks, you're right back, as we said last Sunday, you're right back there at Sinai. Mount Sinai. Facing a holy God in your sins. So the warning of this passage is for Jews in the first century church who are still relying on their Judaism. But it's applicable to everyone, Jew or Gentile, whose confidence rests in anything apart from Christ. Life, peace, and joy lies before you, but only in Christ. And the consequences, if you refuse, are eternal. You can see them there in verse 25 as well. For if they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, That they there refers back to verses 18 through 21 of chapter 12 and Mount Sinai. The more than 1 million Israelites God rescued from Egypt, those people stood at Mount Sinai. They saw the fiery cloud come down on the mountain. They heard the thundering voice. They felt the mountain tremble underfoot. And they begged God to stop speaking. You remember this. And so through Moses, God revealed his word to them. And we didn't read this last week. You can go back and read it if you want. But in Exodus chapter 19, all the people, when they heard the word of God coming from Mount Sinai, said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." But then if you've read Exodus, you know what happens right after that, don't you? Moses goes back up in the mountain to get the commandments written in stone. And he's up there for 40 days and 40 nights. And what happens? That's right. That's when Aaron puts together all the gold from the earrings and the jewelry of the people and makes the golden calf, and Israel worships it. But that's not when the story ends. God has mercy. It's only 3 months later where we get the primary refusal of that generation. 3 months later, God brings them to the border of the land that he had promised to give Abraham's descendants. And on the border of that land, he says to that generation, "Go in. I will defeat your enemies. I will give you rest." Now, we've already seen in our study of Hebrews that to trust in God's promise of rest under the old covenant is to trust in Christ. We did look at this passage last week. 2 Corinthians chapter, we're going to look at it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. So the Israelite trusting in God's promise and entering into the land of the promise enters into his rest and enters into Christ. But what did they say? They came right up to the border. They said, "No. Take us back to Egypt. Take us back to Egypt. We prefer to be Pharaoh's slaves rather than your children." Now, God spoke to them from the earthly mountain. The earthly mountain that could be shaken. And he spoke to them by Moses. God says to Moses, "I'm coming to you in a thick cloud that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe you forever." But when God spoke through Moses and said, "Go in," they didn't. And what happened to them? They all, except for two, Caleb and Joshua, they all died in the wilderness, their bodies littering the ground of the desert. And here's the warning. Much less will we, that we as the church, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. God spoke in the earthly mountain directly to Israel through Moses. But now, in fact, I told you, you only had to have Philippians and Haggai up, but why don't you flip back to Hebrews chapter 1. Now God speaks in a very different way. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. In these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is him. He is the one who warns from heaven. Christ. But you might say, "Well, wait a minute. I've not heard Jesus speak. It says the last days he's spoken to us. I don't hear him speak." You have. Jesus told his apostles in John chapter 15, the night before he died, I, Jesus, still have many things to say to you, and when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you, the apostles, into all truth. For whatever he hears, he will speak. He'll take what is mine, Jesus says, and declare it to you. The words of the apostles are Jesus' words from heaven. And in those words, he promises you rest. He's already crushed your enemies under his feet. Sin, the world, and the serpent. Come in and rest. But if you refuse, well, those refusing God's promise of earthly rest, what happened? Well, their bodies died in the earthly wilderness. If you refuse the promise of eternal rest, the result will be eternal damnation. Why would anyone do that, though? Why would anyone who hears the offer not go in? It doesn't make any sense. What would keep you back? Why not enter in? The comparison continues there in verse 26. At that time, his voice, God's voice, shook the earth. God shook Mount Sinai. The mountain trembled. That trembling provided a taste of the fury of God's wrath against sin. He shook the earth then, but now he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. And here's where I'd like you to turn to Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. If you don't know where that is, again, I know it's not a book that we look at all the time. I think it's like the third before the end of the Old Testament, so just in that area, you can find it. Haggai chapter 2. I should give you a page number, but I'm not that kind, so I don't look it up in advance, so I'm sorry. Haggai prophesied to the people of Israel after Israel returned from the exile in Babylon. It was about 500 years before Jesus. When they returned, God commanded them to rebuild the temple. And they were doing so, and as they were doing so, they noticed, wow, this temple that we're building is not nearly as wonderful as the temple that was there in Solomon's day. And some of them, the old folks, could remember it. It was only 70 years before. And it's just a small little hovel compared to Solomon's temple, a pale shadow. But God says, through Haggai in verse 6, yet once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. Excuse me, and I'll shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. I will fill this house with glory. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. And the latter, that's the later, glory of this house shall be greater than the former. And in this place I will give peace. And then if you just skip down and look at verse 21, because he goes back to the same theme, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and the riders. Does that ring a bell there? So that recalls the Exodus moment where God crushed the Egypt's riders in the Red Sea. But not just the earth. Once more, God says, I'm not just going to shake the earth, I'm going to shake everything. The earth, the kingdoms of the earth, the seas, the heavens. And in that day, God says, this house, my house, the temple, that seems so pitiable in your sight, I will fill it with glory, greater than the glory that it had under Solomon. And in this place, this house that I fill with glory, even more, I'll give peace. Now, Herod the Great, you remember who Herod the Great was, right? He's the one who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was a baby. Herod the Great added to and renovated that second temple that was so small. And when he was finished, it was larger, and it was, physically speaking, greater in glory than Solomon's temple. So you might be tempted to think, well, that's the fulfillment of Haggai's prophecy. But did all the wealth of the nations flow to it? No. Were all the nations defeated? And did all the kingdoms of the earth come and bow down before the Lord during the time of that temple? No. Did God give peace through that temple? No. But while that temple stood, God did begin to shake the earth and the heavens for the last time. In fact, God darkened the sun at noon as he hung on a cross. And when he said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit, God shook the earth. And then from top to bottom, God ripped the curtain, separating sinners from God. He made peace through the blood of Christ shed on the cross in the days of that temple. but not through that temple. He made peace in his temple, but not that temple. Listen now to the Apostle John describe the heavenly Jerusalem so we can figure out maybe what temple, the temple in which God is going to make peace, what that temple is. Listen to John describe the heavenly Jerusalem that's given to us in Revelation chapter 22. John says, I saw no temple in that city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. The Lamb. It's Jesus. Jesus is the house Haggai prophesied about. Jesus is the temple, more glorious than Solomon's temple. It's to him that all the nations of the earth will fall and all their wealth flow. He will overturn horse and rider, and in him, God makes peace with sinners. Yet once more, he says, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea. That once more shaking began at Calvary in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, and it continues today. The gospel, the spoken word of Christ himself from heaven, goes out and sifts the wheat from the chaff, calling out the people of God from the nations. And by suffering and persecution, God is burning the dross away from the remnant that he calls out. That's us. But he's not finished. Turning back now to Hebrews chapter 12, verse 27, we get this phrase. This is now the author of Hebrews is going to be interpreting Haggai for us. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of the things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. The implication of Haggai's once more is that after this last shaking, there will be nothing shakable left. Well, what is shakable? We're told right there in that text. All the things that have been made. It's the entire cosmos. Everything in it, we're being told here, everything in it will be undone. Will pass away. That's good to know, isn't it? In advance, it's good for us to know that now. In World War II, the Allies would drop leaflets days before bombing cities, telling the citizens, flee, get out, because this city's going to go up in flames. The destruction caused by human bombs, though, is nothing compared to what God is preparing to do. And he's been warning us for 2,000 years. He speaks from heaven by his apostles, offering refuge and shelter. You can escape. You can flee to Christ and live. A day is coming when all that we see, everything around us, will be removed. And if you cling to those things and not Christ, you will share their fate. Now you might think, oh, come on now, it's been 2,000 years since Jesus came. What are you, give me a break. Things go on as they always have. Well, Peter addresses that in his second letter, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 9. You can follow me if you want, you don't have to. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. That just means time, our time is not God's time. The Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, don't misunderstand what Peter's saying here. The you toward whom God is patient is the church. He's writing this to Christians. Not wishing that any of you Christians should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God has chosen a people for his son, a bride for his son, a flock for his son from the beginning of time. And he is now waiting for every last sheep to hear the shepherd's voice and come to him. And so this morning, if you hear the call to repent, that's the shepherd calling you. Turn to him. You're his sheep. He's given you ears to hear and turn and trust. And Peter is saying, though, that when the last of those sheep hears the gospel, repents, and turns and believes, then the end will come. And here's how Peter describes it. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavens, meaning the sky, the cosmos, everything beyond the earth, will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. The earth and the works and all that are done in it will be exposed. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth where death and pain and sorrow are no more. And then Peter goes on, for now, since these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This is what Peter's saying. Food, sex, drink, leisure, money, power, good things if used rightly, but they will all be dissolved. They'll all pass away. So don't live for them. Live lives of holiness and godliness. That is, live for those things that cannot be shaken. Live for that which will remain. Build on the foundation, the immovable rock. Now, Peter is writing this to already believing Christians, but the exhortation goes to all those who are standing right now at the threshold, waiting to go in, or not yet going in. When I was growing up, I think I told you this story. I had a great childhood. I had a great sense of security growing up. My parents were solid people. They loved each other, or they are solid people. They love each other, and they loved me. And I had good friends and a nice home. Toward the end of my teenage years, one by one, stone by stone, that solidity began to crumble. I'll never forget the day in college when my mom called me and she was crying because my dad told her that he was going to leave. I couldn't believe it. My dad and mom just seemed so like nothing was ever wrong in their relationship. I was astounded by that. My family was the most reliable part of my life. Now, you know, they reconciled, they're back together, but I began to see you can't rely on your family. During the next few years after college, I lost close friendships, lots of them, for various reasons. A fiance who I'd been with for 4 years left me. And I finally said, well, the only thing I can really trust in this world is myself. But then I looked at myself. I couldn't finish grad school. I couldn't keep my drinking under control. I couldn't quit smoking. If I put my mind to it, I couldn't do it. I couldn't find a girlfriend. Couldn't keep a stable job. There was nothing solid. Everything could be shaken, and everything was shaken. God, I think, systematically removed everything that I depended on and drove me in desperation to Christ, who alone can't be shaken. Now, this just isn't my truth. It's the truth. Job discovered it. Solomon discovered it. All the saints of God have discovered it. There's nothing solid here. Enjoy the fruits of this life, but everything can be shaken. Build your life on these things, and you build your life on sand. And guess what? The storm is coming. The one from heaven speaks, come to him and you'll find a foundation. You'll find rest for your soul. As part of my weekly duty, I visit nursing homes every week. Many people there, all their friends have died. Their spouses have passed away. Their children don't visit too often. Their bodies don't work. They can't go to the bathroom by themselves. And you can see the loss in their eyes when you talk to them. This could be your future too, and mine. What will you, a Christian, if you are one, have then? I'll tell you what you'll have. You'll have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You'll have a brother who will never leave you or forsake you. You'll have a friend to comfort you. You'll have a shepherd carrying you on his shoulders. And then when you breathe your last, he will carry you home to his Father, to a gathering, to a church, to a city. That's what you have when everything else is shaken. That's why I think the author quickly turns to gratitude in verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Everything else can be shaken. Is there any greater gift? And it's given freely. The God who made Sinai tremble, bled and died at Golgotha to bring it to you. Let us be grateful. Now, gratitude in its purest form is a uniquely Christian attribute. No one of any other religion can truly embrace gratitude like the Christian can, because every other religion depends in some part on your effort. You work for what you gain. And there may be a little gratitude, but in the end, you do it, so thanks be to me. Not for the Christian. Notice the language here. You have received a kingdom. Christ brings you in by his work alone, his righteous life, his shed blood, his resurrection. And so what's left to you? Only gratitude, right? Gratitude. The good works you do are works of thanksgiving, never merit, never earning, always gratitude. And the author goes on, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. So much music and prayer and preaching in the church is designed to feed the tastes of the human worshiper. Christians often demand it to be this way. I want music I like, with people I like, and uplifting messages like this one that leave me smiling when I go home. But whether our worship is acceptable or not to us is utterly irrelevant. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you personally like the music or personally like the people or personally like the scriptures being preached and taught. It's irrelevant. What matters is whether or not our worship is acceptable to God. Worship acceptable to God is about Christ. Christ is honored. His works are proclaimed. Its content is Christ and his word. Its food and its drink are Christ and his body and blood. And true worshipers draw near with reverence and awe. What does that even mean? What is reverence? I think we've gotten to the point in our culture we don't know what that even means. But maybe you can get a sense of it. Imagine being invited to dinner at someone's house, and you go and you sit down, you eat their meal, you sit there with their other guests, and then you open your mouth and you say, you know what, this food is awful. The other guests, they're annoying me. Your conversation, the words that are coming out of your mouth, I'm bored by them. Few of us would even dream of doing that if we were invited to a human being's dinner table. And yet we have to ask ourselves, how do we approach this feast and this host? Because every time we gather before a thrice holy God. Christ is seated in our midst. When we sing our praises to him, our voices are joining angels and the saints. And if the veil, the scripture teaches this, if the veil were removed and we could see things as they really are right now, all of us would fall on the ground trembling and hiding our eyes. For our God is a consuming fire. He offers. This is so good. Our God, the consuming fire, offers mercy. He extends grace. But God never sets aside his holiness, nor does he set aside his justice. He is now. Notice the author is not saying, back then, during the days of Sinai, God was a consuming fire. No, he's saying God is, our God is a consuming fire. He always burns with wrath towards sin. And so you come with reverence and awe. And yet, you come. You come. He never sets aside his holiness, nor does he set aside his love and his compassion, his delight in his children. This is why God gave himself to be consumed by the fire of his own holy wrath. For your sake, to bring you to the table. So come. What will happen to you if you refuse the one who's speaking? What will happen to you? Come. But as you come, you need to know you don't come to a safe space. You don't come to a place without fear or any trembling. You come to a merciful Father. You come to a compassionate Savior who is also a consuming fire. And so you come with reverence and with awe. We'll go ahead and stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for the warning. And I don't know. I guess because it seems to be the case in most congregations. I don't know if there is someone here who has not yet seen and understood his or her need to repent and trust in Jesus. But if there is, I pray that you might use your word this morning and bring that person to the point that he or she will not refuse the one who's speaking, who's Christ. Lord, I pray also that the fullness of what Christ has accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection will so impact our minds and our hearts that we will be full of gratitude and approach you with reverence and awe this morning. That those of us who are believers will see all of our life and works as just a grand act of thankfulness for your finished work. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.